Here at City Light, we believe that the Bible is God's word to us, and it is preached to us that it is actually God speaking to us. And so we're continuing in Genesis this morning in chapter 3, which is on page 2, if you got one of our Bibles. But it'll come up on the screen for you. Why don't you read me Genesis chapter 3. We're going to read the whole chapter. Now the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you must not eat it or touch it or you will die." "No, you will not die," the serpent said to the woman. "In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Then the woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and ate it, and she gave some also to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and they hid themselves from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So the Lord God called out to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Then he asked, "Who told you that you were naked? Did you eat from the tree that I had commanded you not to eat from?" Then the man replied, "The woman you gave to me, gave to be with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." So the Lord God asked the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "It was the serpent. He deceived me, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than any livestock and more than any wild animal. You will move on your belly and eat dust all the days of your life. I will put hostility between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, he will strike your head and you will strike his heel." He said to the woman, "I will intensify your labor pains. You will bear children in anguish. Your desire will be for your husband, and yet he will dominate you." And he said to Adam, "Because you listened to your wife's voice and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, do not eat from it. The ground is cursed because of you. You will eat it from it. You will eat from it by means of painful labor, all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. You will eat bread by the sweat of your brow until you return to the ground, since you were taken from it. For you are dust, and you will return to dust." Adam named his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living. The Lord God made clothing out of skins for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. The Lord God said, "Since man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, he must not reach out and also take from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God sent him away from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove man out, and east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed cherubim with a flaming, whirling sword to guard the way to the tree of life. This is God's word.
All right, well, good afternoon and welcome. My name's Jeremy. I'm one of the pastors here. It's been great moving through the book of Genesis, and I hope you're finding it pretty challenging. It gets into some pretty deep stuff, and this afternoon's no different as we hit Genesis chapter 3. And the question I think that comes up as we look at this really is the question, why do we hide? I wonder if you've wondered that. I read a blog post recently called 7 Ways to be Insufferable on Facebook. It's a fairly aggressive title, but it's pretty perceptive. It's meant, because it's a blog post, it's meant to be a bit antagonistic, so just it's heavier sort of language, but it's got some helpful insights. So it identifies there are 7 sort of different ways that you can be quite insufferable on Facebook. And I'll give you just a couple of the highlights. The first one he identifies is this. Number one, the "I'm living quite the life" brag. Here are some examples. Guess who just got her TFA acceptance letter? Hawaii! ! Tailgating Giants game, night out with Dave, Matt, Paul and Andy. Love you, Saturday. Core reasons for posting, image crafting. I'm successful, I'm happy, I have a great social life, or jealousy inducing. Makes this comment. So at best, you're really excited about your life and you need to tell everyone, and at worst, you're specifically hoping to make people feel worse about their lives and jealous of yours. Somewhere in the middle, you'd be calculatingly crafting your words as part of an unendearing and transparent campaign to make people see you in a certain way. Fairly heavy. Number two, the cryptic cliffhanger. Examples. That's it. I'm done. This could be a big day. Moments like these make all of the struggle worthwhile. And core reason for posting, attention craving. He says the fun part of these ones is watching the inevitable comments and watching how the author responds to them, if at all. This process slots the author into one of a few several subcategories. Number one, the celebrity. The author stays silent, treating commenters like gawking fans. Number two, the tortured protagonist. It's something bad. The author responds but maintains the mystery. She's unhappy about it and she doesn't feel like getting into it. Number three, everybody's special princess. It's something exciting. The author responds but maintains the mystery. It's a really good thing, but she can't say just what's happening just yet. Number three, the inexplicably public-private message. Examples, I miss you, when are we hanging out? What a weekend with Julie Epstein and Emily Rothschild. Hopefully no one here is called that today. I'm not singling you out. This is a direct lifting from the post. Core reasons for posting, image crafting, jealousy inducing, narcissism, I told you it was heavy, or you're over 80 and you don't realise there's a difference between a public post and a private message. But look, all that aside, it is meant to be a bit over the top. And, you know, we've all done sort of things like that. Everyone's probably been indicted. But the real question is, if there's any truth to this, why do we do it? I mean, it's fairly common knowledge that on social media, you'll craft a self that is somewhat divergent from your actual self, and usually in the better. Even the stuff that we put up that's sort of somewhat negative is still meant to give some kind of a good impression of us. Why is it that we hide in this way? Why do we hide behind a crafted persona? Why do we want kind of an elevated view of self that the people who really know us on these formats know that isn't really the case, and we ourselves know it's the case? I think Genesis 3 has the answer to this. See, I mentioned last week that the power of this in terms of God's word, and particularly Genesis 1 to 3, is its explanatory power. And there are all kinds of reasons to believe and hold that this is the word of God, but its ability to explain what we see or observe out there is, I think, what makes it so authoritative. In science, the reason you would favor one theory over another is for its explanatory power. The reason we hold to the Big Bang theory over and against the prevailing theory at the time, which was the theory that the universe had always just existed, the reason we choose the Big Bang theory over that is because it explains so much more. It explains entropy, it explains the red shift, and over almost 100 years now, it has, you know, consequently explained a lot more than the other theory did. So we say, we favor this one over that one. And I think what makes the Word of God so powerful and persuasive, particularly in these parts, is its ability to explain what we observe not only in ourselves, but across the world. That actually it identifies universal themes in humanity and gives clear answers, explanations, and resolutions to them. And as we look at Genesis chapter 3, what it's going to tell us is that the reason the world is the way it is, and particularly the reason we see the brokenness in our world and in our lives, is because of sin. Our rebellion against God, our relationship with our Creator has been broken. And in fact, the degree to which that relationship, that fundamental relationship is broken, is the degree to which we see our world as broken. And so if you're here and you're unconvinced about who Jesus is, I urge you to ask the question as we move through this text, does it not explain what you see in yourself and the world around you? Even if you're here and you're a Christian and you are over familiar with this passage, I would challenge you to look deeply in this and say, does this not explain what you do and why you do it? Is this not the Word of God speaking directly into our lives? I'm going to pray that over this time God would be showing us deeper old truths or familiar truths with new depth and insight. I'm going to pray that would be the case. Father God, we praise you that your word is eternal and unshakable, that you haven't left us in the dark, but you have shown us who you are through your word. You explain us to ourselves and our world to us. We pray that as we study your word this morning in Genesis chapter 3, you'd be opening our eyes and hearts by your Holy Spirit to see you for who you are, your greatness, your goodness, your kindness, your mercy, your patience, your forbearance, your forgiveness and your redemption. When we pray, as we see our sin, we be called not to think of ourselves, but to look unto you, our Savior. And we pray these things for the sake of your holy name. Amen. We're about to dig into this reasonably, I guess, controversial part of the Bible. There's a lot of stuff in here. There is talking snakes and nudity and flashing swords. If you threw a soccer game in the mix, we'd be watching the SBS. What is it that we're actually supposed to make of this very odd and figurative sort of text? Someone's still bursting over here. Thank you, Rob. If you were with us last week, I mentioned that really the depth of meaning in this text, particularly in Genesis 1 to 3, is found in the figurative sense of the language. That doesn't mean that it doesn't refer to a literal situation. If God could create a universe from nothing, if God could come down as a man, which is the central claim of the Bible, that Jesus was God himself, then a talking snake or anything else is far less extraordinary. So it's no problem there. My point is only this. If you focus just on a literal understanding, you'll miss what is plainly obvious in here, that the meaning is found in the figurative understanding of it. And I want to make the point too, that you can be, and you can take this text quite literally, that it has a literal meaning without taking it literalistically. Let me give you an example. You can use figurative language to explain a very literal point. If I were to say to you, could you grab something from my car? You say, where is it? I say, if you just go straight over there, the car's just across the road, and if you could get my stuff out, that'd be great. If you then just looked at my arm, got your bearings, and then walked straight into the wall, as in like, oh, why did you do this to me? Like, everyone would be thinking, look, you kind of knew what I meant, right? Like, yeah, go, like, you've got to go around the door and everything like that, but you understand what it means to go straight. You say, but, you know, I was taking it literally. Well, all right, fine. It's not a real situation, obviously. But we understand that actually we have literal meanings to our language all the time that aren't literalistic. And that's what we have in mind as we approach this text in Genesis chapter 3. And what we're going to start here is by dipping back into last week into chapter 2 to see what sets this all off. What begins this whole dynamic and what we see unfold in chapter 3 is the covenant that started in chapter 2. It'll come up on the screen for you. Genesis chapter 2, sentences 15 to 17. It says this, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. The point here is that God enters a covenant relationship with his people, with humanity. And if you're with us last week, you know that a covenant is not the same as a contract. A contract is a 50-50 deal, where you come with mutually agreeable terms, and if someone breaks those terms, the contract is ended and it's over. In the Bible, the idea of a covenant is that you are bound to one another no matter what. So even if the other person breaks it, you are still bound to that covenant. And so God initiates a covenant with his people, with humanity here, and really it's his side of the covenant that's huge. What he brings to this agreement is he says, I'll be the creator and sustainer. So he makes this universe, a universe that we are still discovering, and we have no idea how big it is. He creates a universe that's rich in color and diverse in flavor and all kinds of things. It's a playground for humanity to explore and endeavor and create and work with. He makes us in his image. He makes humankind as a community. He gives the gift of marriage. He creates and sustains lovingly his people. That's his side of the covenant. Our side, as it says here, he takes Adam and he says, you can eat from anything here. I've made all of this for you, but don't eat from that tree. His side of the covenant is to be creator and sustainer. Our side is just to say, you know what? You're bigger than us. You made this place. I'll obey you. Whatever you say goes. That's it. And in summarizing all of what it means to follow God, really it's saying to love him first and foremost above everything else and to love other people. There aren't too many people who disagree to say, look, if that's what everyone did, the world would be a better place. It would be a very different place to the one that we currently look at and see. And that's where Genesis chapter 3 comes in. And as we look through Genesis 3, tell me if it doesn't sound incredibly human to you. Genesis 3, sentence 1, starts with this. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. It starts with a snake, who we're told elsewhere in scriptures is a malevolent supernatural being called Satan. That Satan just means the adversary, he is a rival. He is one who is not a rival God, The original context for this book of Genesis would have been speaking into an ancient Near Eastern context where people believed that a lot of the strife and conflict that we would see in humankind was because we were created by several gods who were warring against one another. And so we kind of got caught up in this cosmic jealousy struggle. In the Bible, that's not the case. Genesis 1 has God alone creating uncontested and effortlessly. He speaks and creation is. So here Satan is not that. But it is interesting to ask, and this is often the first objection to this text, is that looking at in a rational 21st century kind of society, who believes in this kind of fairy tale stuff? This is superstition stuff. This belongs to the Middle Ages. But it's interesting, when searching for language to describe things that are horrendously evil, take IS as your most obvious example. When reporters are looking for language to describe what they've seen or heard about, they almost run out of words. But invariably, the word that comes up is evil. And it's interesting that we should use that word, because that's a word that belongs to the supernatural realm. If you're someone who believes in just reductionistic sort of naturalism, then evil is not a word that really should be in your vocabulary. That's a very supernatural term to put on a situation. And it's easy to mock the idea of a supernatural world, but often unthinkingly we use that kind of language that belongs to that realm all the time, and evil is one of those. And so on this, I guess the question really is it so inexplicable to say, as you look around at the kind of chaos we observe, that maybe there is a supernatural force that is pushing that along too? That some of the stuff that we see that other humans are capable of, you think, we can't be doing this just on our own. There must be some kind of help along with this. And if the objection to that then is, well then, why don't we see this more obviously? I'd appeal to Baudelaire, who says this: the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was to convince the world he didn't exist. That would be a smart strategy. For your enemy not to know who you are or how you work is a fairly successful way of operating. And so wherever you stand on that, the Bible doesn't try to defend it or explain it. It just says this is what happened. And so we start with this serpent, and he approaches the woman. And in Genesis 3, 1-3, it says this. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit in the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now notice what happens here. He starts by suggesting to her an idea that really is at the heart of every single sin, isn't it? He suggests to her that God is holding something back. What's the question he asks? He said, "Did God say you can't eat from, look at all these trees. Did he say you can't eat from any of them?" And you can even see that the idea is starting to get some traction in her mind, because she says, "Well, no, he didn't say we can't eat from any of them. He just said the one in the midst, but we must not even touch it or you'll die." Is that what God said? Thinking back to Genesis 2, that's not what happened. It says, God says to the man, "But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you will surely die." It says eat twice. It doesn't say anything about touching. And so it seems like this idea is actually starting to get some momentum. They're actually thinking, yeah, as maybe God is a bit stingy. Like, yeah, he made this tree. Why isn't it that we can't eat from that? Who is he to tell us what to do? So I'd say that every temptation begins with the thought that God is not good, that God is holding something back, that rather than being a loving father, he's like a bad school teacher. I taught for a number of years in high schools, and in that context, if you're a teacher, you know, if you've just been to school, you'll know it's the case. You have some teachers who work incredibly hard for no extra pay, put all their creativity and energy in for the good of the students, and you have other teachers who basically tapped out at uni. Why they're still doing it, I don't know. They never liked kids. If you were interviewing for a lifeguard and they said to you, do you have any concerns about the job? And they're like, I don't really like water or swimming. You'd be like, oh, this probably isn't the career for you. Many teachers who hate even people still go into the career, and everyone's the worse off for it. But those kind of teachers, you see the difference in students as they respond to teachers who they know are really just putting in 110% and the ones who are there just to pick up a check. And in the difference is that the trust that you have with the teacher who's out for your good actually builds a relationship. Whereas for the other teachers, you know, you just got to stay out of their way. They're grumpy, they set arbitrary rules, even if it makes life harder for you, even if it's not really to educate, but just so that they can get to the end of their day with the least amount of fuss possible, because they want to get out of there at 3:15 on the dot. And the way that you relate to them is you resent, even if you obey, you resent it, because you're like, I know you're not out for my good. And so here, Satan's job is to tempt people into thinking that's what God's like. He could give you anything, but he doesn't, because he doesn't care. You could have a better life than the one that you currently have, but you don't because he's holding something back from you. Maybe it comes in all different forms. Did God really say you must not have sex? Well, he didn't say you can't have sex. It's just that it has to be in this covenant of marriage thing and, you know, all that kind of stuff. Did God really say you have to be happy and chirpy about being single? Well, no, he didn't say that exactly, but he does say I have to be content with what I have in Christ and all of that sort of jam. Did God really say you have to give up everything good for him? Well, no, he didn't say give up everything good, but, you know, we should lay down everything to follow him. Did God really say you have to be poor? Well, he doesn't say we have to be poor, but, you know, you can't have money as your God and you can't serve two masters and that sort of thing. Did God say you have to be ugly? Well, he doesn't say that, but he's just saying, look, our identity shouldn't be in our looks. And did God say you have to be happy about suffering? Well, he doesn't say that, but that he gives us joy within suffering. You can see how it starts to work, doesn't it? And Satan's work is to cause chaos. And not for his joy, it's anarchy. And he does it by tending people to think, God is not good to you. He has infinite resources at his disposal, and he withholds them from you just because he does. Assess your heart right now. If you are someone who follows Jesus, where is an area where you're being pressed on to believe that God has not been good to you? Because that is the area where you're incredibly vulnerable right now. That is the area where you're absolutely most vulnerable right now. Because once you believe in your heart that God is not good, then the next step is to take the charge. To say, God is not the one who's going to run my life best. I need to take the reins here. And that's what happens as we look at this next part of the fall. In Genesis 3, 4-6, look what happens. After this idea is starting to get traction with Adam and Eve, that God's withholding something for them, he presses further. The serpent said to the woman, you'll not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. See, Satan suggests that God's holding something back from them. And he says, look, you're not going to die, and you'll actually know the difference between good and evil. And interestingly, he doesn't tell a whole lie. There's an element of truth to it. I heard it once said that a lie cannot do so much harm as the truth told with bad intention. That's what gossip is, isn't it? It's not about spreading lies, it's about strategically spreading truth. And here, Satan kind of gives them a half-truth. He's like, look, God's holding back from you. You won't really die. If you know how it plays out, they kind of do and don't. Not only that, he says, you'll know the difference between good and evil, just like God does. He doesn't tell them that it's not going to be a good thing. They'll know the difference between good and evil as God does, but not in the same way that he does, because he has never committed any. And so they disobey. And they reject God. And interestingly, the idea or the depiction of sin here is not like an occasional naughtiness or just a kind of a mishap. It's a complete inversion of the created order that's been established so far. God established this order. God over all things, humankind under him, and creation under his humankind. But you see in this thing, it's all flipped up. Something from creation, a snake, comes and speaks to the people. They disobey and fractures their relationship, and then they replace God and take charge of what is right and wrong and what they should or shouldn't do. It's a complete inversion. It's not the way things were meant to be. And so in this, you see what happens as they respond to the fallout from this. In Genesis 3, verse 7, it says this, then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loincloths. At the end of chapter 2, what we saw was at the end of this, it said they were naked and they were not ashamed. There was no sin, there was no vulnerability, and all of a sudden they sin and they realize, hey, if God's good law can be broken, then I can do things to you and you can do things to me. We're vulnerable to one another. And not only that, but they realize I've done something wrong and they feel ashamed about it, so they cover it up from one another. And isn't this really what shame is? The sense of don't look at me. Don't look, I don't want to be known, I don't want to be seen, I want to hide away from people's gaze. That's what shame is. Do you know we have some pretty clear but unspoken rules in our society about eye contact? You know, no one ever sat down and said, don't look at people for too long. But we know that if you do, they'll start to curl up, right? And they start to come like, why are you looking at me? Not only that, if you break certain rules about eye contact, you can wind up in a fight. It's that serious about how you pay attention to kind of social cues like that. And it's interesting, we do have a sense of not wanting to be looked at. Even imagine this, if you sent everyone in your phone album a message just saying, everybody knows your secret, how many people would start to panic? If someone sent you that message, would you have something in your mind straight away? Because the truth is, we don't want people to know us that well. And the idea that someone really knew us that well actually frightens us. See, I think Genesis 3, and particularly sentence 7 in Genesis 3, explains a lot of what we see, doesn't it? Explains a lot of what we observe. And so the question going on from this is, well, how is God going to respond? He's created this order. He's lovingly made his creation. They've broken his command. How is it that he's going to respond to this situation? And we see this in Genesis 3, sentence 8 to 13. It says, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. Then the Lord said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. See, how does God respond to what has happened? He doesn't respond in a typically kind of angry parent human way. He doesn't come in and like, he's just walking through the cool of the garden. He sees Adam with the apple. He's like, oh, I gave you one rule, man. This is why we can't have nice things around here. He responds in a kind of unique way. He just asks him questions. I mean, God already knows the answer to these questions, but he's asking them questions because he wants them to admit to what's happened. And so he says to him, who told you were naked? And the man doesn't answer the question. You notice what starts to happen. He starts to shift the blame. Instead of answering a very direct question, he's like, who told you were naked? He just says, well, the woman that you put here with me, well, she kind of, you know, took some fruit and gave it to me. So in a way, God, this is kind of your fault, really, in the end. But God's not buying it. And so he says to the woman, what happened? She says, well, the serpent deceived me and I ate. This is a key feature of an inability to deal with shame, isn't it? We shift blame. My generation, Gen Yers, are apparently the worst at taking feedback in the workplace. We are blame shifters. We will psychologize and say, the reason I couldn't do my job was because of my grandfather's grandfather's grandfather or something like that. We try to shift blame as much as we can because I don't think we know how to deal with genuine shame. We can't fess up to it. And the explanation is here in this text. It's actually because of our breaker relationship with God that we don't know what to do with it, so we don't want to own up to it, so we just hope maybe I can hide from it, or I can put up a front, or I can shift blame, or whatever it is. And so God calls them out on it. And there are consequences for this, and for humankind, and for our world. And he starts in Genesis 3:16, he says to the woman, I will surely make your pain in child, multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children, your desire shall be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Childbearing, which was meant to be a gift and a blessing, now becomes incredibly difficult. Not only that, but the two genders are now at war with one another. Where there was harmony in chapter 2, there is warfare now. The idea that you'll desire your husband and he'll rule over you are not good words. That word desire comes up in chapter 4 when Cain is thinking about killing his brother Abel. God says to him, sin is desiring to have you. That is to consume you or to destroy you. The idea of ruling over is to domineer, to be overbearing, even violent. This is part of the fall and the curse of sin, that we don't treat one another the way we should. That instead of there being harmony in community and harmony within marriages, it's difficult. And there is fighting. And not only this, he goes on to the man to say in sentence 17 to 19, and to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. For Adam, the work that was meant to be a blessing has become a curse. In chapter 2, work was the idea of creativity and cultivating God's creation and imaging God as we get to do what he does with creation. And now it becomes frustrating and a meaningless task. Man will have a tendency to get his identity caught up in his work and find that endlessly frustrating as it brings him no blessing. Because of sin, life is now hard. But one more major thing that can't be ignored is what happens next. In 3:21 to 24, it says this, and the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. As they choose to live as their own gods and without the God, they're on their own. They are cut off from their source of life. They have flowers cut off at the stem, looking very much alive, but dying bit by bit. And as they walk away from God, God gives them, in a sense, what they want. He said, if you wanted to rule by yourselves, this is the consequence. Tension, difficulty, brokenness, and sin in relationships, and ultimately death. And even in all of this, there is still a note of mercy. As he casts them out, he makes clothes for them properly. They've just prepared fig leaves for themselves, and he covers them properly with the skin. Not a human skin, that's an animal skin. But that wasn't a joke, that was just FYI, but anyway, but thank you. But not only that, even this idea of death is meant to be a merciful thing. You think, how on earth could that be the case? Surely at this point, Satan is the one who's starting to make a lot more sense. But look what he says. He says, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out of his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat forever. But it's actually because of God's goodness that life in sin cannot continue forever. The one very small and minor mercy about Hitler was that he actually could be killed and that a reign of terror could actually come to an end. If God would have let us be as utterly sinful as we could be and live forever, the world would be an even worse place than it is currently. God has introduced death. And you might even be asking, you may have observed, that many of the curses listed here are in effect a direct result of sin. That actually sin is in the world, the consequence of sin is sin. The consequence of being cruel to one another is that we have bad relationships and so on. But some of the curses in there aren't connected to sin. The idea of childbirth being really difficult or just general suffering or the brokenness that we see in the world in terms of creation and natural disasters. So why is it that he's done this? And how is it that you can make the case for a good God who does something like this? Well, we don't have time, I guess, to dive right into the issue of suffering, but I think there is one thing that's worth saying on this as we look at Genesis chapter 3. And it's this. C.S. Lewis makes the point, the pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. The reason he has made the world painful is so that we would know that something's wrong with it and that something needs to be done about it, that things are not okay. To give you an example, maybe that will hopefully shed some light on this, when I was 11 years old, I got a hold of a book that was, I wasn't a reader, but I happened to read this one book, and it basically became the one book that I used for book reviews for about the next 6 or 7, basically all of my academic career. Interesting, I don't know how I had this book when I was 11 years old, but it was on heroin trafficking in Thailand. So, I don't know. My parents were here this morning, and I do want answers on that. But anyway, in this book, there's one character who has leprosy. And if you're not familiar with the condition, it's a condition where you basically your body doesn't send pain signals properly to your brain to respond. So you can get cuts or gashes or even lose fingers or limbs and not actually feel it. And when I read that as a kid, I was like, that sounds like a kind of superpower. I even started thinking, imagine if you had an army that all had leprosy. Like, they would be fearless and indestructible. I kind of thought this was some kind of a superpower that you could actually utilize. But of course, any adult will know that that's not the case, that it's a bad thing. In fact, people with leprosy, their life expectancy is much shorter because when they actually are affected or cut, they don't know about it, so they don't actually go and get proper medical treatment. They don't get the help that they need to because your body gives you pain signals to let you know something's wrong. Do something about it. Things aren't right. You actually need to do something, otherwise something worse will happen. Your cut is getting septic and you need treatment for it. In the same way, pain in the world is meant to tell us that something's wrong, that this isn't heaven, that not everything's okay, that actually there's a brokenness of relationship with our Creator that needs mending. There's something worse than the pain that we feel in this world, and it's a separation from God, and it matters. And interestingly on this, the idea of God being in charge of suffering is a really serious objection to Christianity in the West. And yet in the East, where suffering is incredibly rife, and not to diminish the kind of suffering we experience here in Australia, but if you look the world over at the places where suffering is most acute, the gospel is growing. And there are two possible theories for that. Maybe it's because they're not educated enough and so they don't understand that actually a good God couldn't possibly do this. That's possible. Or maybe it's the fact that we can pretend that everything's okay for long enough in the West because we have enough control over our lives that we can actually feel like, yeah, we can get on without God. An admission that can't be made in other contexts. But even amidst all this, there is a note of hope that struck at the beginning of this. I don't know if you noticed that I skipped over it. But if we go back to Genesis 3, sentence 14 and 15, God addresses the serpent to Satan, and he says this, "Cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You'll crawl on your belly, and you'll eat dust all the days of your life. And I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you'll strike his heel." This is not a tale of how the serpent lost his legs. That's not what this is meant to be. The meaning is found in the figurative sense. He's saying, look, Satan, I'll put enmity between you and humankind, and eventually from humankind, I'll bring the one who destroys you. This is what theologians call the proto-evangelion, the first kind of glimpse of the gospel in the Old Testament. Right here, when we see the very first sin, we see that God is not out of control, he's not clueless as to what he's going to do about it, but already there is the echoing of the fact that Jesus will come in human form. The enmity between the woman's offspring and Satan is that actually through her, God will bring about Jesus, the one who will die our death in our place for our sin. The death that we brought about because of sin in the world will fall upon Jesus' head, and he will take upon himself the curse that we deserved. And he will bring an end to our sin and shame and crush Satan and bring about the power of indestructible life. In Corinthians 55 to 56, it says this, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Jesus is the one who came to defeat sin and death, and he's the one who's promised, even right here at the beginning of the story, that it isn't out of control. Even as his creation is rejecting him, God has a plan to bring it back to himself. And he'll clothe them with more than animal skins. He'll clothe them with the blood of Christ to wash them clean from sin and shame. He will take away their sin and shame and death forever and bring them back in a relationship with himself. And so what do we make of all this? Well, years ago, a guy called Ernest Becker, not a Christian guy, wrote a book. He's a psychologist. He wrote a book called The Denial of Death, which was meant to be around the thesis that most of our life and our behavior is built around denying the fact that death is going to come. I would say that Genesis would in part agree, but I think if there's one thing that probably defines our behavior more than the denial of death, is the denial of shame. I think it's as much as we try to pretend that it's not the case. It just seems to emerge over and over and over again in our culture. As much as we try to deny that it's an actual thing, we see it pop up more and more. Even think about advertising. Much advertising really is built around shaming. Saying, look, this is an area of shame. People will look at you, they'll see your shame. If you buy our product, you can cover it up. Most of the products pitched to women are built around a shame idea. I even looked at one, there's one campaign that they said they were even trying to invent new ways of shame that women didn't even know they were ashamed of, just so that they would buy a product to defeat this kind of shame. Body odor, body hair, body fat, sweat, you're meant to be basically air. I don't know how you're supposed to survive as that, but everything else is to be ashamed of, and there are products that you can buy that can save you from it. Even when it comes to motivating people to good behavior, in the 80s, the rubbish campaign was called Do the Right Thing, Put It in the Bin. It was meant to be like kind of a positive, right? Do the right and good thing. Now it's mostly shame-based. What's the campaign slogan? Don't be a tosser, right? Because other people will look at you and they'll judge you for it. That's your motivation to do good. Not only that, but even the motivation to stop men from speeding is to give them the signal that it's because they're compensating. When you look at most memes that flow through your Facebook feed, if you have Facebook, most of them are built around small shame observations. I saw one the other day that had a picture of a guy from a fairly like kind of classic movie, and he was just sweating. His face was covered in sweat, and like so it was pure fear. And the caption above it just said, me when I'm on a public toilet and somebody knocks. Right, that sense of like, why do I freak out when someone, why do I panic and I don't say anything, right? All these memes, most of them are built around just small sort of shame behaviors that we find funny because as you do it, you're like, oh, everybody does this, and you kind of feel a little better about it. You might say, yeah, that's cool, but those are little kind of insignificant, just embarrassment behaviors. Well, it can be even more significant. In the case of the sort of Ashley Madison scandal recently, to give you some of the backstory if you're not familiar with it, there was a website that was set up to help people cheat on their married partners. A group sort of hacked the data and released that, and so people could be identified who had actually used the website, and exposed all kinds of people. And as a result, there was actually a spate of suicides following that. On Q&A recently, they asked a panel of people to give their perspective on that and what happened. And one woman, probably representing the spirit of our age most clearly, said, well, look, this is the problem with this kind of thing, isn't it? The problem is not that actually people did this sort of thing. We shouldn't be embarrassed about this. The problem is that we make people feel ashamed of it. And so what we need to do is we need to stop stigmatizing kind of infidelity in marriage. That's the biggest issue here. And the other biggest one is data hacking. We'll get to that later. And the theory is kind of going, because we are one of the most liberal sort of moral societies in the world. So if anyone has very few moral laws, it's us. But the theory goes that, look, shame comes from breaking a moral law. So if you get rid of moral law, you'll get rid of shame. But it's not working. And I think the tragedy of the Ashley Madison scandal was not that. The problem was that once people had shame, they had no idea what to do with it. And it was the sense that I've been exposed, people are looking at me, people are judging me, and there's no way out, so I'm just going to take my life. I think the problem with our culture is not that we need to eliminate more moral laws so that we can get rid of shame. We need a redemptive narrative to actually deal with that shame once it's there. And what the Bible would say is that this is the redemptive narrative, that the story from beginning to end is of sin and fall to redemption, that Jesus comes to redeem us from sin and fear and shame and death. And that's the story that's missing from our culture, and that's the story when people are steeped in sin, that they have nothing to grasp hold of or to pull onto. And I think the amazing thing about this story from Genesis to Revelation is that God is the one who is the answer. That shame is real and sin is real, but it has been really dealt with in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm going to pray as we continue to look through Genesis, that God would continue to reveal to us his goodness and greatness and how great it is that he has sent Christ to die and to atone for our sin. Let's pray that that would be the case. Father God, we praise you that you are ever wise, that you did not leave us or abandon us to our own sin, but have called us back in a relationship with yourself through Jesus Christ. That the sin of the world, the shame of the world was put upon his shoulders, that he was beaten and mocked and scorned and falsely accused, and crucified on our behalf. We pray that we would learn to trust you, that you have atoned for our sin and taken it away, that through faith in Jesus we are completely washed and made new, that we may no longer continue to hide and put ourselves away, but to know that Christ has won and Christ has atoned. And we pray this, Lord, not for our glory, but that you might be seen for who you are, a glorious God and Creator and Saviour.